We start the meeting this afternoon by singing 312. I was just thinking especially of one line that's in the first verse, "Encouraged by thy blessed word. With joy we follow thee." 312. We to, with the Lord's help this afternoon, look at a little bit in the prophet Zechariah. But I'd like to read a couple of New Testament scriptures first. Scriptures that, it seemed to me when I was young, sitting in meetings, were read so often. But I have to say, I don't know that the import has really come home to me in the way it has in more recent times. The first one is in Romans chapter 14, or 15. Romans 15 and verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience or endurance and comfort or and encouragement of the scriptures might have hope." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or the ages have come." Admonition, learning, comfort, or encouragement. The Old Testament scriptures were not written to us, but they are expressly written for us. The apostle could say in 1 Corinthians, connection with quoting the Old Testament scripture, "Not to muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn," he says, does he write it? Does God care for oxen? Or does he write it all together for our sakes? Yea, all together for our sakes. It was written. And so the Old Testament scriptures, and especially looking at a prophetic portion this evening, in the purpose of God, have the intent to have an effect upon us, is to our spiritual and moral character. Yes, they are prophetic, and they are written, and they tell us of God's future in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming glory, and Israel's place in that, and the millennial kingdom, and how many wonderful features. And God intends us to know those things. But he doesn't intend us to take those scriptures up without having a moral and spiritual effect upon our lives. I'd like to turn back then with that thought in mind to Zechariah, and perhaps a little few thoughts on the background to that book. And I know I'm sort of leaning on hoping that there's a little background with each one of us as to what I'm going to refer to without turning to the scriptures. The last three prophets of the Old Testament scriptures are prophets that were raised up of God for the remnant of the Jews that had returned from the captivity of Babylon. And I think they have a special word for us in the day that we're in. Because of their failure, they had been led off into captivity under the judgment of God, and God had effected a recovery and allowed all who were willing to return back to Jerusalem, which had been destroyed by the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, to return back to God's center in Jerusalem, to build the temple again, the restoration of that worship that had ceased in the destruction of the temple, returning back to God's original thoughts and intents as to Jerusalem and his house that was to be built there. And we know in the book of Ezra, it gives us the history of that return and those who were willing and responded and went back and began that work in the temple, building the temple again in Jerusalem. And there was opposition and there were things to discourage. And finally, they gave up and walked away from building God's house in Jerusalem. They were discouraged, and that's true, they were discouraged. But the prophet Haggai, Zechariah were raised up by God to speak to them, to bring them back to carry out that work that they had returned to Jerusalem for. And Haggai has to point out something to them that was more than just discouragement. He says, "You're saying the time isn't come to build the temple of the Lord." But the Lord said to them, "Is it time then for you to dwell in your sealed houses, your wainscoted houses, to make your houses nice, and my house lays desolate or waste? Consider your ways." And Haggai spoke to their conscience, and there was a response. And Zerubbabel, the leader of that little company, rose up and others with him, and they began again to build the temple. You know, sometimes we can say we're discouraged, and maybe we are. But often discouragement is because we've gotten away from the Lord in our hearts. And exercises have grown old and stale. And we turn away to our pursuing our own things and our own interests. And the Lord's things and his interests are let go of. And we say it's discouragement. But really, we need to hear that word, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And so they responded. They came back, began to build again that temple. Just looking at the book of Haggai, just before Zechariah, verse 14, "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And they came and did the work of the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." And then Haggai speaks again, and he brings up something else. They had gotten turned aside and occupied with their own things. They had let the opposition of the enemy be their excuse to abandon the work. But there was something else. That work seemed so insignificant to them, and especially to those who had seen the temple in its previous glory, the temple that Solomon built. And this little row of stones, the perimeter that had been laid for that temple, it looked pathetic in contrast to what they had known before. And we can have that same attitude as we look at things and measure them by the way we see them. And so Haggai says, you need to see things the way God sees it. And so he says in chapter 2, and verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. Or the latter glory of this house that you're building, its coming glory, this house that you're building, is going to be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. And so he looks on. He points them on to a coming day. He's really speaking of the millennial temple, and he says, the glory of this house you're building. And he ties it to the millennial temple and its glory. He says, the latter glory of this house that you're building is going to be greater than the former. We have to measure things by the way God sees them and not by the way we see them. Why do Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi have such an application to us today? I'd like to turn over just for a few verses before we get into Zechariah in Revelation chapter 3. We know we have in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 a little history of the course of the testimony to Christ in this world in those seven assemblies. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross and then gave his life, went into that grave, last the world saw him was that cross. But God raised him again and received him up into glory. He sent the Spirit of God down and formed the believers here into one new man, into the church of God. And while the Lord Jesus was here, he was God's testimony in this earth. But now God had formed something new on the day of Pentecost, the church of God. And in 1 Corinthians 12, where we read of the church, so also is the Christ. He doesn't say so also is the church. He says so also is the Christ. Why? Because Christ in his members here below is now displayed in this world, and the church has become God's vessel of testimony in this world. Just as Christ, the anointed, was his vessel of testimony in the world when he was here, so we, united to him by the Spirit of God, are the Christ. We're the anointed. We're his vessel of testimony in this world. And the history of that vessel of testimony is given in these seven assemblies. And it's a downward history. And as it goes down and becomes more and more influenced by this world and under the power of this world, really in captivity to this world, after multiple calls to repentance, it finally comes to Thyatira in chapter 2. And it says, verse 21, I gave her space to repent she repented not, or she will not repent. And then he identifies a remnant in Thyatira. Verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest, or really it could read quite literally, the remnant in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And so a remnant out of the mass of the profession of Christianity is identified. Who is that remnant? It's all true believers. They're the remnant now in the mass of empty profession. And in chapter 3, a remnant having been identified, now we get a recovery by the grace of God that begins to take place. And it begins in the church of Sardis. Sardis speaks to us of that condition of things that really commenced after the immediacy of the Reformation. God gave relief to his people. He gave relief to them. And there was a recovery of truths that were lost. Salvation by faith alone. The supremacy of the Word of God. The insistence that what is the most important thing is that which is individual, individual salvation, that individual connection of the soul with God, and not the prominence of the church being everything that had really been under Thyatira. But he has to say of Sardis in verse 2, be watchful of chapter 3, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect or complete before God. They only went so far in the recovery that God intended of his truth. But when we come to the next church, Philadelphia, I believe then we see a progression to a full recovery of the truth of God to the church that had been lost for so many years. And he says of them, verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and not denied my name. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I believe in that time there was really a full recovery. The recovery of truth in the Reformation was not complete. It went so far, and especially as to those things that concerned the individuals, salvation by faith, but as to church truth, the truth concerning that vessel of testimony, the Christ in this world, was not fully recovered at that time. But I believe in the early 1800s it was fully brought back in and recovered. His word, that word that the Apostle Paul had received from an ascended Christ, Paul's doctrine, his gospel, I believe were really fully recovered and made known to the saints in the grace of God. And so in that way, equated with this little company that returned from Babylon in the days of Ezra, or in the account that Ezra gives us. And they had been captive in Babylon. But God judged Babylon through the kingdom of Persia. Cyrus declared that all who were willing to go back could return to Jerusalem to build the temple again, and they went back. And it's a return to the first and original thoughts of God in connection with that. Haggai takes up the building of the temple. Zechariah more focuses on the city of Jerusalem. And so there was discouragements, again, as we said, and God sees the need and he raises up Zechariah and Haggai to encourage the work that was taking place there in Jerusalem. And so we need encouragement too, as those who really have been, by sovereign grace of God, been brought back into the good of those truths that have been recovered to the church of God by his grace. And to seek to go on in those truths and to live in them practically and function together collectively in assembly, in expression of the truth of what the church of God is here in this world. And so let's begin with Zechariah chapter 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, to whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doing, so hath he dealt with us. This little portion of this chapter comes in right after Haggai speaks of that latter glory of the house that they were building in Jerusalem. And I thought, well, they responded, didn't they? Didn't they react? Didn't they respond to the admonitions Haggai had given them? Why does Zechariah come in with this word of warning? Well, there was repentance on their part. Repentance has to do with the mind. It's to think again differently than I had thought before. And there was repentance, and they turned and they picked up that work again. But Zechariah takes up something else. He says, Turn ye now, turn unto me in verse 3. Turn unto me, and I will turn unto you. Zechariah takes up conversion. Repentance is needed, a change of thought, change of the way we think, to think the way God thinks. But conversion is the turning of the heart back to God. You know, there was that outward change of thought, and they began to build again. But had there been the conversion of the heart to the Lord? You know, I think Matthew 23 answers it. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. There was an outward change, but with not many was there a change of heart. And it came out in the end. And I think that's why this little portion in the beginning of Zechariah is here. It identifies to us that there was not a depth in that return to pick that work back up again as there should have been. Well, verse 7. Now on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him were there red horses, speckled and white. And I said, Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words, so the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy, and I am sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and he shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then lifted up I mine eyes, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. And I said, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Well, Zechariah has 8 night visions that are from the Lord, and I think all in one night, and this is the first of them. And it's noted that it's in the 2nd year of Darius. And that really brings before us, this was the times of the Gentiles. You remember that great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream that pictured the 4 great successive empires, Babylon, Persia, Media, combined, then Greece, and then finally Rome, and then its final form with those toes both of iron and clay. And so this is a picture of this period of time called by the Lord the times of the Gentiles in Luke 21. It was at one time God reigning in this earth, directly governing in this earth through Jerusalem. And in the end of 1 Chronicles, I believe it is, it says, then Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah. And the throne of Jehovah was in Jerusalem, and he was directly governing this world, his throne in Jerusalem. But because of their failure, when they were carried off into captivity, that sort of government passed from his throne in Jerusalem to the Gentile, and down through each successive empire. And so the Gentiles now hold that sort of government, but he is not directly governing through the Gentiles. He is, as described in Daniel, the God of heaven. There's a distance there. And he's providentially governing things in this world through Gentile powers. But they hold not the sword in vain, we read in Romans. They do have that authority. And so, this is the times of the Gentiles. And he sees this man riding on a red horse. And there's other horses that are behind him, red, speckled, or really could be bay and white. And they really represent the divine power of God. He uses angels, administering spirits, in his providential control of the governments of this world. And so Babylon had already passed off the scene, been judged, destroyed. Persia was now the government in power under which the Jews had returned to Jerusalem. And so we only see red and then speckled and white, only 3. One empire was already gone. And the man on the horse, his horse is the same color as the first horses behind him, the red one. I think that is Persia. And again, it's not exactly the kingdom of Persia, but a horse represents in prophetic scripture God's divine control of governments in this world to accomplish his will and his purpose. But they're aligned, I believe, with these three remaining empires, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And so this man is really leading the rest of these horses. He's riding the first one, and really, I think, probably identified with Persia because they had been used of God to allow the return of the remnant. And he's also called, in verse 12, the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is really the pre-incarnate Son of God, using angelic form to appear in this world. The angel of the Lord is the direct, and the angel that God uses as his direct representative in that way, and it's really a divine person in angelic form, the angel of the Lord. And so I believe this is the Lord himself that is on this horse. And as we think of that little company returned to Jerusalem, they had been taken captive by that first power that was off the scene. Then Persia came along and destroyed Babylon. And now what's going to happen to us? And oh, we get to return. But it wasn't that long under the power of Persia. And we could read the book of Esther under that power. And almost the entire nation was destroyed by what Haman plotted to do. And so there they are under these Gentile powers, and Zechariah presents to them, the Lord's in control. The Lord's in control. He holds the reins. You know, we're in a day of tremendous political turmoil and upheaval in this world. Do we see the man on the red horse? He's in control. He is in control. Therefore, we can keep the word of his patience. And so, going back to Revelation just for a moment in our thoughts, with Philadelphia, I believe we get the character that God is looking for in the remnant of his people that was identified in Thyatira. This is the character that he's looking for. They keep his word. They don't deny his name, and they keep the word of his patience. And so John presents himself in the beginning of Revelation as their companion in tribulation and in the patience of Jesus Christ. It's a book of judgment. It's a book of the day when the Lord is going to take direct control of the government of this world. We can be patient until that day because he is able to subdue all things to himself. He says to the little remnant in Thyatira, I lay on you none other burden than this. Hold fast what you have. I don't lay on you the burden to fix anything socially, morally, politically, financially in this world or in Christianity. You hold fast what you have. I've got the reins in my hands. And we can safely leave them there. We can keep the word of his patience. And so I believe that is why this is presented to that little remnant returned to Jerusalem. They answer to the angel of the Lord. And they are walking to and fro in the earth. You know, as we see it, and in the providence of God, he allows the governments of this world to pursue their own way, to do their own will. If they want to set up a democratic form of government, they can. If they want to set up a socialistic form of government, they can. If they want to set up a communistic form of government, they can. You might say it's not his jurisdiction. And he may providentially use one to overthrow another in his providential ways. It's still, the reins are in his hands. That's not for us to sweat about it, if I can put it that way. And so, these horses, they run to and fro through the earth, but they still answer to the man on the red horse. And they find, as they run to and fro through the earth, behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. You know, under the Persian government, you might say, once they had made their conquest, there was a certain peace, but it was at the expense of his earthly people, the Jews. Jerusalem lay in waste. The temple was destroyed. They had profited off the destruction and judgment of God and that earthly people. And they were at rest. They were at ease. The wicked were at ease. And we might look around and see the wicked at ease. He's in control. He is in control. He has the reins in his hands. But he says, I'm sore displeased with the heathen. They're at rest. And I did use them to judge Judah and Israel. But they went beyond what I intended. They went beyond what I intended. And so in Isaiah 11, we read of the power that God used to judge them, the Assyrian. He said, is the rod of my indignation against Israel. But then he says in the end, but my indignation is going to cease in the destruction of that rod, because they went beyond what they should. And so Babylon went beyond what they should, and God destroyed that empire. He used Persia to do it. And so he says, I am sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. But now he says, I'm returned to Jerusalem. Notice the distinction. I am returned. It's done. My house shall be built. Future. While the little effort they had there was already in progress, building that house, he's referring to the millennial temple here. But presently he had returned to Jerusalem. And there is a certain sense with Israel, with Judah going into captivity to Babylon, God raising up Cyrus, destroying Babylon, allowing a release of the captives to return to Jerusalem, a picture of what is going to happen in the coming day. And so he could say, now I can return to Jerusalem. And he will in the millennial day as well. But here presently he says, I'm returned to Jerusalem. I'm come back. Yes, there's still much to be accomplished in the future, the millennial temple. That's still in a coming day. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I am come and will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts sent me unto thee. The Lord shall inherit Judah's portion in the holy land and shall choose Jerusalem again. That is evidently not what took place in the days we read of in Ezra. Presently had returned to Jerusalem in the context of the day of that return of the remnant, but there is a future return and a future dwelling there and a future millennial temple to be built. And it's going to result in the blessing of the nations. And he says, the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land. You know, I was interested to find out, this is the only time you read that expression in the Word of God. Holy land. Yet we use that expression, and it is used over and over again, and often used in reference to Israel today, the Holy Land. You know, when Judas sold out the Lord, and he realized he was going to be exposed as the betrayer, and he was remorseful, and he cast the money down in the temple. The priest took it, and they said, "We can't put it in the treasury. It's the price of blood." And they bought the potter's field, because Judas went out, and he went to hang himself and slipped, and he was fell down headlong, and his bowels burst asunder, and he bled out. And they bought the potter's field to bury him in. And all those in Jerusalem called that potter's field a Seldoma, field of blood. And so it is to this day, the scripture says. Today, it is not the Holy Land. It is a field of blood. Make no mistake about it. But it will be the Holy Land in the coming day. But he had, at this point, returned really to his original thoughts, desiring that temple to be built, raising up Zechariah and Haggai to encourage them to that work, the restoration of that worship, and to the building of the city of Jerusalem. I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. And he speaks of a line being stretched forth on Jerusalem. You know what was wonderful in the recovery of the truth of God that had been lost for so long, beginning with Sardis, not found complete, but then finally completed, as we see under Philadelphia. It was delineated. You know, I've enjoyed just looking at that word, D-E-L-I-N-E-A-T-E-D, or delineation, has the word line in it. Delineation. Stretch a line on Jerusalem. Oh, the truth has been brought out, the truth of Christ in the church, the truth of the assembly, as God's vessel of testimony in this world, and has been delineated for us. A line has been stretched upon it so that we can know it and understand it and walk in the light of it, and it's been laid out before us. A line stretched upon Jerusalem. Let's turn to the 122nd Psalm just for a moment. Verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go unto the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony to Israel, or of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. And then over in Jeremiah 3, another verse. Jeremiah 3, looking on to a future day, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, or of Jehovah. Both those psalms look on to a coming day, but it brings before us the thought of Jerusalem. The temple is the restoration of scriptural worship. But the city of Jerusalem speaks, and being built again, of coming back to God's thoughts about that city as being His divine center on this earth, the place where He placed His name, the place whither the tribes went up. The place of gathering. And so, the truth of the church, Christ in the church, the Christ was recovered, and the truth of the ground of gathering, that being, that truth being the presentation to us of God's center, where His name has been placed, the assembly. His center of gathering in this earth. And a line has been stretched upon it wonderfully for us, that we might know and understand it.